The reading tonight is from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, which you can find on page 973. Galatians, chapter 3, starting at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the competing faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For many of you, as were baptized through Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Thanks very much, Beth, for reading, and do keep page 973 open, we will get started. Let me just pray first. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, I pray that you would be with us tonight, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us as we seek to understand this bit of this glorious letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. Please would you show us the glory of Christ in your name. Amen. Have you ever come across the idea that Jesus dying for our sins was a kind of plan B for God? Or even a plan C or a plan D? You know, sort of the idea that God originally made Adam and Eve and everything was perfect, but then whoops, there was that thing with the fruit and the snake and it all went pear-shaped. Come on, give me at least a laugh for that. And so he had to think again. And then there was the great flood and God had to start afresh, plan B, with a new group of people, Noah and his family, but then that didn't really work out either. So then he had to go with plan C. There's that whole thing with making promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and blessing them until their family turns into this great nation. Oh, but then they get stuck as slaves in Egypt. So then he has to come up with something else. And then we get plan D, the big adventure with Moses and the plagues and the giving of the law. And it all seems to be going quite well, a few bumps in the road. But then the Israelites keep disobeying God and eventually gives up on them. And then finally, God comes up with his master plan. And Jesus comes to earth and lived and died and rose again, and finally God has found a way of saving us. And obviously I've hammed up that quite a lot. But does any of that sound familiar? I've certainly come across something like that from skeptical friends sometimes, or seen it used by smugly atheist comedians as a punchline. And it can also creep into our thinking as Christians. So my wife Mary and I once went to a children's nativity play at a church one Christmas that had a scene which imagined God asking the assembled angels why these humans kept messing up all his attempts to sort out their sin, and then deciding as a sort of last resort to send his son, Jesus. And it's not just really badly written nativity plays that can get this mixed up. There are some parts of the church and some godly Christians who've developed whole theologies based on the mistaken idea that God deals with different people, different groups of people, at different times, according to different plans of salvation. So, for example, that maybe the Jewish people of the Old Testament are dealt with in one way, and then non-Jewish or Gentile people today are dealt with in a different way. But the problem with anything that suggests the gospel is plan B, a backup idea of God because all the previous attempts to fix humanity failed, is really dangerous. You see, first, it doesn't fit with the righteousness and the sovereignty of God, because it means God makes mistakes, or he isn't fully in control of everything, and that is a terrifying idea. It also steals glory from Jesus, because it means that his work wasn't what God intended right from the beginning of time, and it isn't the original culmination of all things. And it undermines our assurance, because if God's plans didn't work in the past, how can we be sure the gospel will work now? But thankfully, the gospel is not plan B. In fact, it's not even plan A. It's just the plan. It's what God has always been about. And that is a wonderful thing. And it's what we're going to see in Galatians chapter 3 tonight as we unpack what the Apostle Paul says in these verses. Because in these verses, Paul is going to answer the questions, what was the point of the Old Testament law? And how does that fit with the gospel that we have believed? And in doing so, I think a big aim of what he's trying to do is to show us something brilliant. He's trying to show us that in Christ, we are the beneficiaries of a promise made by God that can never be changed or broken. And that's a really amazing thing. We were thinking just a few moments ago when we did the confession together of the fact that we can't actually have total confidence in any other promises. Not our own, not anyone else around us. Take an easy example to begin with. Politics. I know politics is a particular mess right now. I'm not going to get into that. But even in the best of times, right, politicians can never guarantee that the promises they make come to pass. It's almost a cliche, right? It's taken for granted that the promises made by political parties and their manifestos aren't really worth the paper they're written on. Or even if they do get achieved, at whatever cost, there's always something unexpected that comes along to derail it. Boris might have got Brexit done, but he never anticipated a global pandemic. And it's not just a problem in democratic countries like ours, where it's a bit messy because there's checks and balances and all sorts of other things. Take the Chinese government. They want to achieve zero COVID, but even with all the centralized power they've got, it's not exactly working out for them. But let's bring it a bit closer to home. I promised my daughters that I would try and give them a shout-out in this sermon, and sadly, this is the best place to do it. Because you see, even the most committed human relationships, we break our promises. I was thinking the other day of how, in fact, just last week, we promised our girls on Thursday night that they could have pudding. Unfortunately, this didn't happen. Through a fairly complicated combination of events involving a bit of a tantrum and some stuff falling off the table and Cammy bashing his head and just not there really being enough time to provide the promised pudding. I know, aww. Susanna in particular was quite sad about that. But it happens on more serious things as well. I try and be very careful about not promising that I will be somewhere unless I really can be, because I know how terrible it is if you don't make it. But despite that, I've done the classic terrible dad thing at least once of saying, I will be at your show, Isla, I'll be there, and then being stuck at work and really not being able to make it. Even when we really love the people we're making promises to, even when we really, really mean it, we can't always keep them. But that is not true of God. And so let's walk through what Paul says together in this chapter. And we're going to hopefully appreciate from a few different angles this amazing truth that Christ is the one through whom we receive the unbreakable promise of God. So have a look first with me at verses 15 to 18. And we're going to see that Paul shows us that God's promise to Christ came through before the law. God's promise to Christ came before the law. Now, this is quite a densely packed few verses. You might have thought that as Beth was reading it for us. So let's just take it step by step. First, Paul shows us that God's promise some 4,000 years ago to Abraham was actually pointing to Jesus. Quick refresher, in case you haven't read Genesis recently. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abram, and he promises to bless him and make him into a great nation, and that all the nations on the earth will be blessed through him. And God repeats that promise in chapter 15 of Genesis, and then again in chapter 17. And this time he renames Abram. He says, I'm going to call you Abraham, father of a multitude. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now that sounds, doesn't it, like it's a promise to Abraham and to many of his descendants. And there's no mention of Jesus. But Paul points out something quite interesting in this section of Galatians. Have a look at verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Now the word offspring in Hebrew, I think it's zera, I'm probably pronouncing that terribly wrong, zera, it can refer to either one or many. Okay, it's a bit like the English word for fish or sheep, right? You can have one fish, many fish, one sheep, many sheep, one offspring, many offspring. And in the context of Genesis, the first step in the promise being fulfilled was in a single offspring, Isaac. The boy who was miraculously born to Abraham and his wife Sarah, even though they were far too old to have children anymore. So Paul picks up on this and says, hang on, look, in context, the word should be read in Genesis as offspring, one, not many. But we know that the promise wasn't fulfilled in Isaac 4,000 years ago. In fact, not even close. So which one offspring was God talking about? Well, says Paul, he was talking about Jesus. Carry on with verse 16. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, how is it that the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed actually has come to pass? In Christ. In fact, that's how Paul started this whole section. If you just go back to verse 14, where Lolu left off last week, you'll see it. Paul says, so in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's all the nations. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So here's Paul's point. The promise to Abraham was actually always pointing towards Jesus. That's step one. Then second, Paul points out that what comes later cannot overrule or change what came before. Have a look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, let's just get our heads around Paul's point here. Many of you might know I'm a lawyer. That's my day job. So this is quite a good example for me. I'm quite familiar with this. And I have to tell you, it still holds good 2,000 years later after Paul wrote this. Okay, it is a fundamental principle of English contract law that if you freely enter into an agreement, it has binding force and it can only be altered if you agree. And I'm currently dealing with a very annoying example of this. Not, sadly, in my professional work, where I could probably detach myself, but in trying to book a holiday. You see, we were supposed to be going to Spain for a family holiday in 2020, and you can imagine what happened. The flights got cancelled because of COVID, and I accepted a voucher from the airline as compensation rather than a cash refund. I know, it was very stupid of me. The terms and conditions of this voucher say I can use it to book any flight with the original airline, Iberia, or any of their partner airlines. So last week, I tried to use this voucher to book flights for this summer with British Airways, which is a partner airline, only to be told, computer says no. I can only book flights through the Iberia website. I'm not very happy. Because that was not in the original terms and conditions. And I've complained, because that's not how contracts are supposed to work. So even human contracts and promises are based on this idea. We cannot change them, we cannot override them, and we get very upset when that principle is not respected. And if even us flawed, imperfect, fallen human beings realize that that's how contracts and that's how promises are supposed to work, how much more can we rely on God to act consistently with that principle? So God made a promise to Abraham, and something that comes later cannot add to that promise or make it void. So just to recap, step one, God's promise to Abraham was actually pointing to Jesus. Step two, something which comes after that can add to it or overturn it. And then we get the third stage in his argument, which is very simple. The law came later. So have a look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So God's promise to Abraham was pointing to Christ, and it came before the law, so it can't be changed, and the law doesn't change anything. But then that leads to the obvious question, doesn't it? What's the point of the law? And if that's what you're thinking, you're right on track, because that's exactly where Paul goes next. Verse 19, why then the law? And his answer is that the law paved the way for the promise to be fulfilled in Christ. The law paves the way, prepares the way for the promise to be fulfilled in Christ. Paul's basic idea here is that the Old Testament law acted as a kind of teacher to show the people of Israel how sinful they were and how much they needed forgiveness in order to prepare them to accept Christ when he came. So let me just read these verses again, and I want you to look out for two phrases, right? Look out for a so that and a in order that, which tells you this is the reason, okay? Here we go. So verses 19 to 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring could come to whom the promise had been made and put in place through angels by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before law, faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So here's the set of ideas. The law imprisoned the people of Israel, or held them captive, or was their guardian until Jesus came, so that, or in order that, they and we might be justified by faith. Now, some of those words are kind of obvious, right? Being captive, being imprisoned, we know what that means. That last word, guardian, might be translated teacher, although it's probably quite a severe and disciplinarian idea of teacher. I know there's some either teachers or former teachers in the congregation tonight, and I imagine you probably wouldn't want your job compared to that of a prison guard. But actually, I think that word, if I just try and unpack it, helps us understand this even better, because the word isn't quite what we think of as teacher. It's actually a word, pedagogue, which refers to something quite specific. So in wealthy Greek or Roman or Jewish families at the time that Paul's writing, a pedagogue was a person who was given the role of a kind of super babysitter. You guys will not understand what this means. So someone who's given the task of looking after the son or daughter of the family, make sure they're kept safe, generally kind of acts as their childminder until they come of age and are able to take their place in the family and society. And importantly, a key bit of their role was to teach the child right and wrong, to stop them from being a bit naughty or engaging in bad behavior, and preparing them to become a virtuous adult. That's the idea that Paul's using here. And if you think about it just for a moment, that is exactly how the law functioned for the people of Israel. So let's just try and get ourselves for a moment into the kind of space of an Israelite. A Jewish person would grow up learning the moral teaching of the law, the Ten Commandments, for example, and being reminded all the time what's right and what's wrong, what pleases God, what doesn't. But not only that, there's also all the detailed case law, all the specific rules about how to act in different situations that's in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the law meant that every single aspect of your life had something that would remind you about what God was like. That God was God, that you were not. That God was holy, and you were not. So if you've read the Old Testament law, you'll know there's lots of rules about what's clean and unclean. Certain foods you can eat, certain foods you can't. Certain clothes you can wear, certain ones you can't. Or just normal things that would happen to you in your life, which made you unclean and required sacrifice and ritual to purify you. Sex, menstruation, mold in your house, seeing a dead body. Or every single time you did business with people, or you bought or sold property, or you paid off your debts, there were rules to remind you that God cared about fairness, about honesty, about the poor. And that's before we even think about all the elaborate sacrificial system. There's this series of amazing spectacles that God set out and built this culture around that taught them they needed forgiveness. The whole thing was designed to show in a series of all-consuming feasts for your senses that you need God's mercy. The whole calendar is designed around them. The biggest one is the Day of Atonement. Just imagine being there for a moment. The whole nation gathered together, thousands and thousands of people, hearing the priests ask God for mercy for everyone's sin. And then the noise and the smell and the sight of the animal being killed and the blood everywhere. And then the high priest going into the temple. And the silence and the tension as everyone waits to see if his sacrifice is accepted. And then the drama of the high priest coming back out and placing his hands on a goat, probably struggling and squeaking, symbolically laying the nation's sins on that goat, and then sending it off into the desert as the sins are taken away. It's all designed to prepare you for Christ. The moral law shows them God's standard. All the rules of civil society show them that God cares about all of your life. The purity rules tell you again and again that God is holy and you are not. And then the sacrifices show you in an overwhelming month-by-month, week-by-week lesson that you need forgiveness and you need mercy. And just before we start thinking that the law is a bad thing, stop. Because I hope, as I was trying to describe it there, that it gave some sense of how it was in fact a huge privilege to be part of a people in whom God's rules were so embedded into your whole life. The law was a good thing. But also because I think it's easy to grasp this truth, that the law was designed to prepare the way for Jesus, and then think that that means the giving of the law somehow contradicts salvation by faith. But did you see, Paul doesn't go there at all. In Galatians, he's never against the law itself. What he is against, what he argues really passionately about, and Sam and Lolly have helped us with this, is the idea that we can be justified by the law. Or that once saved by faith, by trusting in Jesus, we can add keeping to the law. We need to add keeping the law to stay saved. He's against trying to get righteous or be righteous by works of the law. Because the law couldn't do that. It was never designed to do that. Verse 21 again. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But that wasn't the point. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ would be given to those who believe. So Paul tells us the law came in for a time. But it was only ever about teaching and training God's people to be ready for the promise to be fulfilled in Christ. It was like the super babysitter whose job it was to get you ready for adult life. And a good way, I think, for us to think about as Christians now is that the law no longer operates as covenant. It's no longer the promise. It's scripture. It's still really, really worth reading. It's very good. It shows us what God's like. It shows us what he loves, what he hates. It reveals his character and what pleases him. And it can still very much convict us of our sin. It's scripture, but it's not covenant. Because God's plan right from the beginning was the promise of salvation and blessing through faith in Christ. And we're going to finish tonight by looking at one amazing outworking of that, which is where Paul goes next. Because Paul says we're no longer under a guardian, we're no longer under the super babysitter of the law, because, verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, this is quite mind-blowing, if we just take a moment to get around it. At the time Paul's writing, in both the Jewish culture and the culture of the Greek and Roman world around him, it was sons who inherited your family's wealth or position or status, if you had any. And yet Paul says here that if you trust in Christ, anyone can become an heir, the inheritor of a more amazing promise of wealth and position and status than we can imagine. He says we become heirs of God's promise to Abraham, the promise that we started thinking about and we've been thinking about all evening, of everlasting blessing. In Christ, we all become heirs of that promise. Have a look at verses 27 to 29. For as many as you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If we are united to Christ, we become united to the one to whom the promise was made. United to the one who inherits that blessing. And you see how sweeping and inclusive it is. Verse 27, I think, sadly, has become one of the most misused verses in the Bible in recent years. So people use it for instance, to say, oh, there's no longer such thing as male or female for Christians, and to urge the church to adopt unbiblical ideas of gender or sexuality. But that's actually a terrible shame, because in its context, verse 27 is amazing good news. Paul is really laying it on thick that whatever our ethnicity or sex or status, which are all very real differences, and in the Roman world would have disqualified lots of people from ever inheriting anything. He says, whatever your background, whoever you are, in Christ, we all have the privilege of being a son of God, an heir of the promise, a beneficiary of the plan that he's been working out from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time. And that means we can have total, absolute confidence in our future. Remember where we started, right? Nothing in this life is certain. Airlines add to their terms and conditions. Politicians can't achieve what they say they will. Parents, I'm afraid, sometimes don't do what they say they would for their children. And the last 2 years of pandemic have taught us all very clearly that some circumstances are completely outside our control, and we cannot keep our promises even when we really want to. But for God, there are no mistakes, there are no surprises, there are no unexpected changes. There is no plan B. Jesus was always and forever what it's been about. He's the one to whom God's promises to Abraham 4,000 years ago were pointing. He's the one that the law received by Moses was preparing God's people for. He's the one in whom anyone, no matter who they are, whatever their background, can become a son and heir of God and look forward to receiving everlasting blessing from the Almighty Lord who works all things according to his promise. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are trustworthy and true, that your promises are always fulfilled, and that they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that through him we can call you Father, and we can be your sons, we can be your heirs. And help us, Father, to really grasp that truth. Would it shape us? Would it give us the sure hope that we need? Would it transform how we want to live our lives? Would it give us just fullness of praise and joy for what you have done for us? In Jesus' name, amen.